Well, good evening. It's good to see you all tonight, coming out on a beautiful Friday to celebrate our risen Lord. And so as we prepare for Sunday, he is risen. Okay, we're done here. That was outstanding. Well, turn when you're in your Bibles with me tonight to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We will begin in just a moment in verse 32. This is a familiar story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before he would go to the cross and die for you and I. The story has been captured and retold many times over the centuries in print, in music, and on film, from the oratorios of Bach to the recent movie The Passion of the Christ. And it should be and must be retold, retold again and again. Because this is the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the passion with which Jesus willingly sacrificed himself on the cross, suffering and dying a most horrendous death in order to bestow his grace on a sinful and undeserving people like you and like me. Join me now in the reading of Mark 14, 32 to 42. This is the word of our Lord. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Join me in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed come before you in wonder and awe of you, the great God and creator of the universe. Lord, even in your transcendence, as you sit above the heavens, you have condescended to come to here to the world, to walk amongst us. Not only that, but to give your life that we may live, and to rise, that we may rise someday with you. Lord, we pray as we look at your word tonight that you would be our teacher, that we would hear your words. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done. We thank you for the privilege of hearing what you have to tell us and what you have to teach us. We give our evening, Lord, for your glory and to the honor of the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapters 11 to 15 of the Gospel of Mark record for us the events of Passion Week. This is also called Holy Week. Passion Week is that time from Palm Sunday that we just celebrated through Easter Sunday, which we'll celebrate Sunday morning. And it is this week is the culmination of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God. Everything throughout the life of Jesus pointed to the events of Passion Week and ultimately to the cross. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2, 6 through 9, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This Passion Week was a very busy time for both Jesus and his disciples, as they arrived in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread and of Passover. The week began well enough with the triumphal entry, which is Palm Sunday that we celebrated last week. And on that first day of Passion Week, Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, as had been prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. As Jesus entered the city, a large crowd gathered. In the hope that this was the Messiah who would be their conquering king, they laid out their coats and they put palm branches on the road before him, and they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. However, as the events of Passion Week unfolded, the crowd soon realized that this Messiah was not a conquering Messiah at all. This Messiah was a suffering Messiah who was not what they expected, nor did they want. And 5 days later, that same crowd would exchange a murderer for Jesus' life and would shout, crucify him, crucify him. Well, the next 2 days were marked by escalating tension between Jesus and the religious leaders as they unsuccessfully tried to trap him into saying anything that might give them cause to rid themselves of him. We read in Mark 14, 1 and 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. But how were they to do that? Jesus was rarely away from the crowd. Well, the answer would come from one of Jesus' own, one who had walked with Jesus for the entire 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, and one whom Jesus loved. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, this is probably Tuesday of that week, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And now as we approach our text for the night, Mark 14:1 informs us that it's now 2 days before Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Late that evening, as they celebrate the feast together, Jesus was alone with his disciples one last time as they celebrate their last Passover together. And this is where we will begin tonight, for this is the final turn on the road to Calvary. As they came together for what we know as the Last Supper, Jesus had this one last opportunity to prepare the disciples for what was about to come when he would no longer be with them. In what has become known as the Upper Room Discourse, recorded in John chapters 13 to 17, we have the last words of Jesus to his disciples just before he goes to the crucifixion. And here we get a glimpse into the heart and the emotions of Jesus in these final hours before the cross. We briefly take note of it here, since his commands to his disciples are commands to us, and his promises to his disciples are promises to all who believe in him. Jesus exhorted them first to be servants of one another as he washed their feet, which was a very lowly act that only the lowest level of servants would perform. He gave them a new commandment. He said, that you love one another just as I loved you. And to that he added, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He comforted them, promising that although he was leaving, he would go home and prepare a place for them, and that one day he would come again and gather them to himself once again. And he assured them that, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He promised them that after he left, the Father would send a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would teach them all things, bring all things that Jesus had said to remembrance, and he would be with them forever. And then he encouraged them, John 16:33, that no matter what would happen in the coming hours, Jesus promised, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Jesus closed their time together with an intimate prayer between he and the Father that he allows the disciples to be part of. This is called his high priestly prayer and is found in John 17. In that prayer, he prayed first for himself as the hour of his crucifixion drew near. Then he prayed for his disciples that the Father would sanctify them in the truth, because the word of God is truth. And if you are here and you know Jesus Christ this evening, know that Jesus Christ prayed for you. Verses 20 to 21, I do not ask for these only, meaning the disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. John MacArthur writes, Jesus looked ahead through the centuries and prayed for all the believers who would come in the future, although the vast majority had not yet been born, since their names have been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. Christian, isn't it thrilling to know that as Jesus was about to go to the cross, he had you on his heart, and he prayed to the Father for you. And if you are here tonight without Christ, I pray that the love of Christ for his people will speak to your heart about your need for such a Savior, if only you will come to him in repentance and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Well, amid all that was going on, just as they were about to be served the Passover meal, Jesus predicted that one of them was about to betray him, one who was sitting at the table with them at that very time. John 13:21, we get the first glimpse of Jesus' state of mind and his emotions as he considers what is ahead. He said, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. As Jesus served the morsel of bread to Judas, we're told that Satan at that point entered into Judas. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. And with that, Judas got up and left to finalize his betrayal with the religious leaders and to lead them ultimately to Jesus. This is no plot devised by the mind of men. We see here this was a plot of Satan directed at the Son of God to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Satan had intervened in the Garden of Eden, bringing sin into the world. He had brought the enemy nations against Israel and the temptations of pagan religion to Israel, all in an attempt to thwart the coming of the Messiah. And very early in the ministry of Jesus, Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness to seek his own needs, his own will, rather than the will of the Father, and that would have circumvented the cross. And now the adversary uses one of Jesus' own disciples to discourage Jesus from going to Calvary. Well, Jesus continued to serve the Passover meal to the remaining disciples. This Passover meal that the church now celebrates as communion, which here in the upper room was given a new meaning. The bread would now represent the body of Christ. The cup, his blood, which was soon to be poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sin. This is the blood of the new covenant, which according to Hebrews 9:15 is the promise of an eternal inheritance for all those who call upon the Lord. This is redemption through the blood of Christ that would be shed on the cross. Now, having concluded the Passover meal, they sang a customary song from the book of Psalms and set out for the Mount of Olives. Along the way, no doubt still with a heavy heart, Jesus tells the remaining 11 disciples that they too will soon fall away. They too will abandon him. And that was prophesied in Zechariah as well. In Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Even Peter, despite his proud proclamation of allegiance to Jesus, would not only abandon him, he would deny that he knew him three times that very morning. The walk from the city of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives is a very short one. It's only about a mile. They went there because, as we are told in Luke, it was his custom to go there. Then, having reached the Mount of Olives, we read in Mark 14:22, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a garden situated near the base of the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus could withdraw from the crowd as we are told, or where he could be alone with his disciples and alone with his Father. It was a place for rest. It was a place for solitude. And most importantly, it was a place for prayer. We can't help be reminded in all of this that everything that we are talking about began in another garden called Eden. The road to the cross began in that first garden when Adam and Eve fell to the temptations of the serpent and sinned against the Lord. And with sin, death entered into the world. And with death, the need of a Savior. Noted pastor and author R. Kent Hughes writes, "The Lord deliberately chose Gethsemane." And he goes on to point out the symbolism of the gardens, including these things. The facts that in Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior overcame sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. Spurgeon wrote, "Herein in Gethsemane, behold the beginning of our redemption. Jesus then began to suffer in our room and stead, atoning for our iniquity. The mischief of Eden fell upon Gethsemane." In Genesis 3:15, God spoke to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, cursing him, saying, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And with that curse, God added this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, in that first curse, it's early in Genesis 3, is the first promise of a Savior who would be the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ. This is called the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first gospel. And although the serpent would indeed bruise his heel, which symbolized a superficial and temporary wound, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. When Jesus died and rose from the dead, our Lord dealt a death blow to Satan, crushing the head of the serpent. And that began here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now in verse 32, it is very late on Thursday evening when Jesus entered the garden with his disciples. And the events that were about to transpire, including his arrest, would take them very well into the early morning of Friday. Jesus told eight of his disciples to stay there at the entrance to the garden while he went to pray. And then he took Peter, James, and John with him as they walked farther into the garden. These three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were Jesus' inner circle, as it were. Of all the disciples, these three were the closest to Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, and they were with him at some of the bigger events in his life, including his transfiguration. These are the apostles who will very soon lead the first church after Pentecost, and they are not ready. Although I'm sure there was some comfort in their company for Jesus, still Jesus chose them to join him, not for his benefit, but for theirs. As they walked together, Jesus became more and more distressed. Matthew records that he became sorrowful and troubled. He was distressed and grieving. He was in deep anguish with a heaviness of heart. If you've ever experienced deep sorrow or anguish over anything in your life, the sudden and unexpected death of a loved one, perhaps, some other calamity, some unrelenting struggle in your life, maybe a deep depression, you have some idea of what Jesus went through at Gethsemane. That kind of deep sorrow often brings with it a feeling of a tremendous weight or a tremendous burden that has been laid across your back, and it wants to drive you to the ground and hold you there because you have no strength to stand up under it. Mark 14:33 says that he was greatly distressed and troubled. The Greek word that Mark used here that we translate into English, greatly distressed, means to be thrown into terror, to be astonished, and to be amazed. Well, as they continued farther, Jesus turns to the three and he confides in them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Very sorrowful in the Greek is the word paralupos. It's from where we get our English word periphery. And what he is saying here is he is now surrounded on all sides by his sorrow. There is nowhere to go, and it is pushing him to the ground, bringing him even to death. He is completely enveloped by what he is experiencing in his anguish and distress. What would it be that would cause our Lord to be in such anguish and such sorrow, keeping him near, bringing him near death? Why is it that he would have been astonished and amazed at the deep stresses that he is now experiencing? It's not like Jesus had never experienced grief or distress before. He had wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. He had wept for the city of Jerusalem. He had been rejected by many during his ministry, including the religious leaders who should have recognized who he was and his own family. So what is it that could create such a depth of anguish in Jesus Christ? The answer is the overwhelming weight of sin. In his deity, in his omniscience, and his omnipotence, he certainly knew and understood every aspect of sin and evil. He hated sin. He understood the effects of sin. He had judged sin, and he will judge sin again. However, in his humanity lay the one thing that Jesus had not yet experienced, and that was the darkness and the weight of sin on himself. In his incarnation, Jesus had lived the perfect, righteous, and sinless life. He had never felt the burden of sin on himself because he had no sin. But now, as the cross drew nearer, he began to feel the massive weight of sin that he would soon take upon himself on Calvary. The weight of sin was not his. The weight of that sin was ours, yours and mine, and all those who came before us and all who will come after. We cannot fathom the depths of our Savior's distress because of our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin." Notice that it doesn't say that God made him a sinner. In fact, it confirms for us that he knew no sin. It says that he was made to be sin. In other words, on the cross, Jesus took our sins on himself as if they were his own. And when God would later look upon Jesus on the cross, it was Jesus he saw. It was our sin on him. Our sin was charged to Jesus' account. It was our sin that would bring the full wrath of God upon the innocent Savior. The agony that Jesus now faced, which would only intensify over the coming hours, was the agony that we deserved. And we would most assuredly had suffered had Jesus not taken it upon himself as our substitute. Jesus knew full well what had been predicted in Isaiah 53:5, that he would be crushed for our iniquities. And all that would not come to full fruition until the cross. Still, it began right here at Gethsemane. Now, at the end of verse 34, having confided in the three disciples of his sorrow, he told them to wait where they were and to watch, which is to mean stay alert. And then he walked further into the garden by himself. Judas had betrayed him. Those who remained with him would soon abandon him as well. Peter would deny him. And there can be little doubt that Jesus was aware that on the cross, as he took the evil and darkness of sin upon himself, even the Father would have to turn away from him. What Jesus was about to endure, he would have to endure himself, all alone. Luke says that Jesus went about a stone's throw from the disciples and kneeled down. Mark says he fell down. Matthew says he fell on his face, prostrate on the ground, completely overwhelmed, emotionally and physically on overload, and close to death. Now all alone, facing the cross with all its agony and pain, Jesus turned to his Father in prayer. We read throughout the Gospels that Jesus prayed often to the Father. Luke 5:16 tells us that he would often go out into the wilderness to be alone and pray to God. And whenever he faced the greatest events of his earthly ministry, Jesus prayed, as he now does at Gethsemane. We can't pass by this without asking this question of ourselves. If Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and yet fully man, found it necessary to continually be in prayer to the Father, how much should we be in continual prayer to God? At the end of verse 35, Jesus prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The hour that Jesus is speaking of here is often mentioned in the Gospels. Normally, it's mentioned in association with the fact that his enemies could not harm him because his hour had not yet come. But now that hour had come. The hour that God had determined sometime in eternity past to remove all the earlier hindrances of the enemy had now arrived. Verse 36, Jesus continued in prayer and he cries out, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." These are not two requests, but one. The hour is the broader, and the more specific is the cup that Jesus is asking to be removed. And it's here that we find the source of Jesus' great distress. When we think of the suffering that Jesus would endure on the cross, our thoughts naturally go to the excruciating pain and agony of hanging on a tree. After all, crucifixion is considered one of the most painful and agonizing forms of capital punishment ever devised by man. Was this the cup that Jesus was praying to be removed? Although I have little doubt that he was quite anxious over the pain that he would be inflicted on the cross on him, the ultimate answer is no. Nor was he afraid to die. Jesus was fully aware of his pending death and that it would come on a cross. We read in Mark 10, 33 and 34, Jesus told his disciples that we are going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. If not the cross, what was the cup that Jesus was praying about? We learn that from the Old Testament, that the cup symbolized the wrath of God that the wicked would be required to drink for all their iniquity, all of their sin. Jeremiah 25, 15 says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" And Isaiah 51, 17, written to Israel for their lack of faithfulness to the Lord, says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." The cup of staggering is a very strong metaphor of the full effect of God's wrath as it completely overcomes the one to whom God is judging. So much so that they drink and they stagger and are crazed. This is why Jesus is staggered, as it were, from the coming force, full force of the wrath of God upon him for our sin. It is impossible to fully understand such wrath from God, so intense that it would stagger even Jesus. And although it becomes clearer when we consider the evil and darkness of sin and its effects, consider first the effect of sin on the world. One commentary puts it this way: all we need to do is look around us to see that we grow old, get sick, and die. The world is decaying, and we first notice it in our bodies. There is the effect of sin on societies that war against each other. There is mayhem, killing, theft, adulteries, murders, lying, etc. Our jails are filled with those who are ruled by sin, which is rebellion against God's truth. Now consider your own sin, our own sin, our personal sin. How evil is our sin? As far back as Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that hasn't changed since then. Scripture tells us that all sin is an affront to a holy and righteous and just God, so much so that if left unforgiven, Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, and that is eternal death, eternal conscious torment in hell. And that accounts for just you and I. Multiply our sin by all those who believe in him throughout all generations and all the generations to come, and the cup of God's wrath is unfathomable. Revelation 7 calculates this to be a multitude that no one could number. All of God's wrath for our sin, with all its effects for all eternity, is about to be placed squarely on the sinless Son of God. Father, if it were possible, Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me. Notice that Jesus prays if it is possible. There's no demand here. There's no presumption that the cup should or even would be removed. It's just a request, if possible. As late seminary dean R.C.H. Lenski wrote, the prayer of Jesus is conditional from the start. Jesus reckoned with the impossibility. Because Jesus knows full well that drinking the cup is the only way to appease God's wrath for his people. However, as Jesus was fully God, he was also fully man, as Gethsemane makes abundantly clear. C.J. Mahaney writes, in the crucible of human weakness, he's brought face to face with the abhorrent reality of bearing our iniquity and becoming the object of God's full and furious wrath. As a man, in his humanity, it would be his preference to avoid what he knows is inevitable. And it is in his humanity that he makes the request of the Father, that the hour, that the cup may be removed. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had always proclaimed, never himself, but always the Father. He spoke nothing, he did nothing that was not the will of the Father. John 6:38, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And now, here at Gethsemane, facing the devastation of the cross and everything that comes with it, there was never any thought of asserting his own will. In his greatest moment of human weakness, having asked that the cup be removed, Jesus still defers to the will of the Father. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Here again, Jesus is our example of how we should live out our lives before God. We already mentioned that Jesus was continually in prayer, as we should be. And here is what we are to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Having now prayed, Jesus still is in great distress and agony. That time is not yet over. Luke 22:44 tells us that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, so earnestly that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Only Luke, who was a physician, describes this for us in his gospel, that Jesus actually sweat blood. This is an extremely rare condition called hematidrosis, in which a person sweats blood during extreme bouts of fear or anxiety, such as when one is facing death. With this, we know that our Lord's agony was very real, beyond our capacity to understand, and it was still only beginning. Jesus went before the Father in prayer a second time, and then a third time. Each time, as Mark 14:39 tells us, saying the same words. Which words? If possible, remove the cup. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And although we don't hear the Father speak, his will becomes evident as we read Luke 22:43. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. The Father's answer was to strengthen Jesus for what was to come. The Father's answer was, you must drink of this cup. Then, having prayed to the Father, having been strengthened by the angel, in perfect obedience, Jesus is now fully resolved to carry out the will of the Father by going to the cross. And he does so willingly. After rousing the disciples from their sleep for a third time, he told them in verses 41 and 42, the hour has come. the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is the last opportunity for Jesus and his disciples to run from his false accusers and those who plot against him. However, he does not run. He rises to meet them, and he goes to greet them. And we know that Jesus would be arrested. He would submit himself to not one mock trial, but two. He allowed his captors to spit in his face, to openly mock him, to strip him of his clothes, to pound a crown of thorns into his head, to scourge him, and to take him away to Calvary to be nailed on a tree. Jesus went to the cross at about 9 in the morning. He hung there in all the physical anguish and excruciating pain that he knew would come. Psalm 22, which is the messianic psalm that predicts his affliction and the crucifixion, describes the ordeal. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. But noon, a sudden and supernatural darkness fell across the land, and it would last for 3 hours. Then at 3 in the afternoon, after hanging on the cross for some 6 hours, just as Jesus knew what happened, the full force of the wrath of God meant for you and for me was indeed thrust upon our Lord. And with that, the Father did turn his face away as we hear Jesus cry out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we read in John 19:30, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Incidentally, the Greek word translated here, it is finished, is an accounting term in Greek that means paid in full. C.J. Mahaney pointed out, now reread John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We spoke earlier of two gardens, but there is a third. In this garden, there was a tomb where they laid our Lord. John 19:40-42 says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Later in Mark 16, we read this. And the women, very early in the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had already rolled back. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus Christ who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. My friends, that tomb is still empty. In dying on the cross, Jesus willingly took the full fury of God's wrath in our place, in your place, and in my place. He paid the penalty for your sin and for my sin, that so that you and I might live. And he rose so that one day you and I might rise to live with him for all eternity. 1 Peter 2:24 reminds us that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. My friends, the tomb in the garden was designed to entomb death. And yet, by the power of God, it yielded life for all who will believe. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you are here tonight and you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, you and I proclaim with the angel at the tomb, he is risen. Praise the Lord, he is risen. However, if you are here tonight and you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ, all that Jesus suffered, All the wrath that Jesus endured is still waiting for you at the judgment seat of Christ. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 tells us, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? If you have not come to Jesus Christ in repentance, you are still among the guilty. My friend, you may have heard this message many times before. Maybe you've heard it tonight for the first time, really heard it for the first time. That it was your sin who put those nails in Jesus' hands and feet. If that's you tonight, isn't it time to come to him in faith and belief for the forgiveness of your sin? There is no other way. Remember, he told his disciples and us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is no neutral position in Christ. There is no middle ground of the gospel. Your sins are either forgiven or you are still among the guilty and before a just and righteous God. And there may be no tomorrow for you either. We're not promised the next breath, much less the next day. My friends, the time is now. Romans 6:23 told us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you hear his calling tonight, go to Jesus in repentance. Lay your sins at the foot of the cross, and you too will have your sin debt marked, paid in full. If you want to know more about that tonight, we exhort you, we encourage you to speak to one of us. Pastor Phil, myself, Mark Freeman, many others. Jerry was up here doing music. Now is the time. This is the night. As we close our time together this evening, hear the invitation from our Lord in Isaiah 55, 5 and 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Join me in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, what a message. What a Savior. Oh, Lord, if there is someone here tonight who is struggling in their faith, we pray, Lord, that what they have heard tonight will renew their faith, and they will confess their sins and return to the full fellowship with God and with you. Lord, if there are those here tonight who have not committed their lives to you, we pray, Lord, that you would convict them now of their sin. Call them to yourself. Bring them to the point that they repent and believe. And Lord, we thank you again for this evening. We thank you what you did for us on the cross. May we never say it lightly or think it lightly or ever take advantage of that idea, because you are the one great God, and without you, we would be nothing. Lord, we thank you again. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for coming to the cross. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen.